Brethren, to be close to God is an absolute imperative for us. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that being close to God really is a necessity, an imperative, as I just stated? And if you do, if you agree with that statement, I want to ask you a question. Are you close to God? Do you think if someone in the conversation were to ask you that question, what would be your response? Are you close to God? And I'm sure you might be like a lot of people, but at different times I'm closer perhaps, and you know, that varies, but overall, there are things that we need to be aware of to stay close to God, day in and day out, and night in and night out, in all of our lives. You know, many claim that they know the Lord. You know, we just went through this week in this country, in the United States, a National Day of Prayer, which didn't receive very much political support, and certainly not much support from the heart, but a lot of people who did pray and turned to God, and I'm not belittling what they did do, but they have a concept that they know the Lord, that they know God, that they are close to God, and my question still remains, are they? And based on what criteria? Is it God's criteria that establishes that, or our personal opinion, because you spent some time following a particular religion? Well, the Bible actually speaks of the few who have ever lived who were actually close to God, and is a contrast to what most people might think. Their stories tell of living a much different lifestyle than their environment, the people around which they lived. And they did that. They lived a different lifestyle in order that they might be close to God. They saw something unique in their needs that made them walk differently than the way the world was going. Well, the Word of God teaches us how to draw close to God. And again, I want to make this statement. It's vital that we do that. It is something we must do if we want to inherit eternal life, if we want to have a part in the kingdom of God. You know, we've been given a very straightforward set of instructions about this, and I want to give one example of that that we find in James 4, verse 8. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." It's not just one-sided. It's not just God's responsibility to do this drawing near, but we have a role to play. How we are to do this is what I'm going to be talking about today in this sermon. And before I address us, the elect of God, I want to cover a little bit of how God views the way the world approaches Him. And Jesus Christ supplied some prophetic statements from the book of Isaiah, and He applied these to His generation, but His judgment still stands for our day and for our time. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9 is the quote that He applies in His day. Matthew 15 and verse 8, these people, talking about the generation that He's in right then and during His physical lifetime, these people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me, and in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is the evaluation of Jesus Christ about all of these so-called religious people, the Pharisaical religion of that day, and all of the other groups that were extant in the time of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a little bit more, because I'm going to give you just a few scriptures to give you this background about how God views the way the world is approaching Him and their attempts to at least say that they are close to Him. 2 Timothy 3, I'd like to read verses 1 and then we'll jump over to verse 5 as I go on. just by way of a little bit of introduction, stage setting here, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, and it continues. But it's talking about the last time and the perilous times that will be extant right now, the times that we're living in. Continuing in verse 5, speaking of this generation, future at the time that Paul wrote this to Timothy, but concurrent now, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. We don't have a part with them if we want to be close to God. It's what the righteous of old, who we will be reading about and studying as we and considering as we go through the sermon together, having a form, only a form of godliness. And that wasn't enough to get the job done to really be close to God. Titus 1 and verse 16, go over to the next book in order here. Titus 1 verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Not people who are close to God, although they certainly profess it. And, you know, our president is quoted as saying, our current president, Mr. President Obama, has been quoted as saying that we are not a Christian nation. And maybe he's more right than wrong on that in actual fact. However, we do have the heritage of God's Word, and we are responsible for it because we have inherited the blessings, the promises of Abraham, and we as a people don't even know who we are. And yet, we bear a responsibility in the consequences of not knowing, of not being close enough to God to not even understand our national identity. We'll have horrendous consequences as time goes on. We'll look at Israel and then the Gentile, all the other nations of the world, of this world. Romans 10, verse 2 has a little more background we can consider about how God views the way people approach him and claim to be close to him. Romans 10 and verse 2, he says, well, let me begin in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And for them to be saved, they're going to have to get close to God. They're going to have to repent and turn from their sins. They're going to have to be baptized. They're going to have to receive God's Holy Spirit, or they will not be, cannot be, close to God. And verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the truth of God. Zeal, yeah, they'll go to church every Sunday. What's wrong with that scenario? Wrong day. Wrong God. Wrong everything. Totally messing up. They have a zeal, but that's not enough. Now let's go to Ephesians 2 and read about the other nations that also live in this world and have their religion, and they come in every variety as far as the types of religions they have. However, they all point back to one source, and that's the rule of Satan, because he is the god of this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh with by hands, that at that time, talking about before they were called, but before they also became part of the elect of God, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So I guess we can deduce from that they certainly had not drawn close to God until they were called out of that world of ignorance and disobedience. Well, God tells us that the people of this world are not close to him. And you might find some arguments from others who, you know, if you endeavored to prove that they weren't, and it's not our job to do that. Rather, it is our job to be a light and proclaim the truth and see who God is calling. But only those called by Him who have responded and who have remained faithful and are developing a relationship of closeness to God are the ones who are close to God. I mean, it's just that simple. Now, I'm going to talk about how we can specifically draw close to God. And I'm going to give you the format for my outline, and you'll have to kind of fill in the blanks, but this gives you a mini thumbnail sketch of where I'm going. And here's the outline. It's ABC 123. ABC 123. What I'm going to give you are three sets of three as an outline, and I'll give you a heading that you can kind of, a pillar to get some support concepts around, and then we'll go from there. And I'll go through it and give you an A for a heading, and then 3 points under that, and so forth until I get through. ABC 123. A is this. And this is how we get close to God. I'm going to go through and give you examples and some specific instruction. And there's a lot more, brethren. I'm not giving you the end-all to all answers and questions about this, but I want you to think about this and really address it, especially in the days that we're living in. It's an imperative for us to be close to God if we expect to have any opportunity to receive God's protection as these days come upon us. It is just those who are close to God, the elect of God, that will allow God to shorten the days, to cut them short so that humanity itself is not destroyed. So we have an important role, and this is not a light thing to consider. Okay, A, please God in order to draw close to Him. Please God. And then I've got 3 points under that. That's just a general heading. And these next three, one, two, three here is going to hopefully give you some ideas on how you can please God. And one of the ways is number one, we all must believe God in our daily lives. We believe His warnings, His promises, His instructions. We believe it all. James 2 and verse 23. I'm going to give you an example of Abraham. He's mentioned several times, and the context in which he is mentioned is quite interesting, I think. We'll get to that in this particular quote from James 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, a friend is someone that you're close to, right? It's an interesting way for God to leave record of how close Abraham was to Him, and vice versa, how close God was to Abraham. And you know the monumental figure that Abraham is in the Word of God, and all that he did, and how much God built upon all of that. Then, I'm making this first point in believing God, using the example of Abraham. Romans 4, when we read verses 20 through 25, again talking about this very same thing of Abraham. And I'm going to jump into this story here, because lots said in the book of Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews, Abraham is talked about for his faith and the fact that he did believe God. Verse 20 of Romans 4, he did not, speaking of Abraham here, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We also must believe in the promises and the ultimate. See, in Abraham's case and in our case, there is something far beyond just this physical lifetime that he looked toward, and so shall we, and should we. Let me quote also from a couple of scriptures. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, this statement is made, Abraham, your friend forever. And I'm just lifting that particular quote out. You can read the context if you're a little curious about what's happening in this setting. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, your friend forever. Now that's closeness. Your friend forever, not just during his physical lifetime, but forever. And then Isaiah 41:8, God himself is being quoted here, Abraham, my friend. And this is a quote about God, but these are God's words specifically being quoted, and this is what he says, Abraham, my friend. You see, he's called God's friend, and you have to deduce from that because he believed God. He didn't doubt him. He didn't have unbelief. And one of the strong underpinnings of that friendship was this confidence, this belief in God. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 6. It's something that was quoted in this week's editorial in our update by Mr. Rene Messier also. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This faith is this residue of belief in God that we must possess. We have to believe God's word, and then just let our faith rest with that. But notice, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's a relationship we must work on. Number two, under A, is that we should obey God. One of the ways that we can draw close to him and to please him is to obey him. And again, I want to use Abraham as an example. Let's go back to Genesis 12 and read the account of his calling. I'm going to use Abraham pretty much in this whole first A category, so we'll look at several aspects of his life. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said to Abram, before he was renamed Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Now these are some of the promises that, going back to my first point of believing God, that Abraham believed God. He says, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Not a lot of argument, not a lot of discussion. What did Abraham do? He went. He departed. Now, Genesis 22, the test gets even greater, I think, for Abraham. And it's after this that God had found, he's just finding Abraham and the fathers was like finding, grapes in the desert. It was, no one else responded to God in this way. And there were a lot of people alive even at that time following the flood. Genesis 22 and verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So, again, we see Abraham's absolute obedience to God, and this is point number two. We must obey, and that's the example of pleasing God. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He just did what God told him to do. And you know, again, we keep thinking back, he's called the friend of God. You think of the test that he's going through and try to apply these things a little bit personally, trials and a test and how each of us have come through them. Now, the third, remember I said A, B, C, and 1, 2, 3. Well, here's 3 of A. Trust God. That's another way we can please God. And we please him in order to draw close to him. We'll go back to Abraham as it's talked about in and recorded in Hebrews 11 this time, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, begin to read verse 17. It says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. I mean, Abraham was willing to do what God the Father was willing to do when God offered up his only begotten son, and his only begotten son actually did end up being a sacrifice. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So we see that Abraham absolutely trusted God to fulfill what he had promised. There was no doubting on this. You know, again, I know these terms have a little element of overlap and they have some synonymous aspects to them, but again, you have to think of the absolute trust that this man had. You think of the 3-day journey as it's recorded as he goes to Mount Moriah to offer up his son. He's already split the firewood. He's thinking about this the whole way, and he was never deterred. He never stopped in fulfilling what God had called him to do. Go ahead and read chapter 22 on your own and by way of reminder and see how greatly God reacted and blessed Abraham and promised him unconditional things. And again, brethren, we are the inheritors of some of those promises in a physical sense right now in this nation. People grown great, and we don't know our ancestor who did all of these things. Whether we are of Israel or other nations, we're still, Abraham's still the father of us all in terms of his faith and righteousness. Now let's stay in Hebrews 11, but I want to go back to verse 8 and read through verse 16 because it gives, I think, a good summary about the trust with his whole life, with the life of his son, with the way Abraham conducted himself. And we are talking about this man who is called the friend of God. And I think there's something we can learn from him. Verse 8 of Hebrews 11, By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's a challenge, to just pick up, pack up, and get on the road. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength, to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I think we have to consider as we go along and read this account the remarkable circumstances that were at play in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And, you know, as it says here, he was as good as dead, and, you know, Sarah was past the time of childbirth, and yet to them Isaac was born. Now, continuing in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's speaking about something that we heard in the sermonette from Mr. Zerong about permanence. Something that would not be dissolved and burned up and consumed, but these individuals trusted God that they would have a role in something that was an eternal city, an eternal realm with God. And this was all pleasing to God, and it's something, again, brethren, let's think about this first category I'm talking about pleasing God in order to draw close to Him. We have those same kinds of promises that play in our individual lives, in the things that we do. And we need to believe God, we need to obey God, we need to trust God, just as these individuals have done. Specifically, we're talking about Abraham and his family in this first category. B. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. B is that we worship God in order to draw close to Him. Worship God in order to draw close to Him. And I'll give you three subpoints here. Number one, praise God. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. When I say praise God, and you think of an individual, who comes to mind? Anybody in here want to? Yeah, absolutely. Mr. Zerong has it right. David, and people are nodding. I mean, he stands out as an individual who is so close to God through what means? I mean, through many. God chose him, called him, he responded. But we have the Psalms. We have so many things. We'll look at a little bit of this. But it's King David, who is known for praising God. He worshiped God in this fashion. And he drew closer to God. Now, when we pick up our hymnals and we sing the Psalms of David and others who wrote the Psalms, but he is the one who got this all started, and others chimed in and built other Psalms and other authors in the book of Psalms, you know, other than David, but the same type of approach. And frankly, when we're praising God, we still do that in services. By some of you who have the talent and do special music, it's a way of drawing closer to God, and it helps the rest of us too. It's not just one-sided. It's not just between you and God, but it goes way beyond just the parameters of your own individual existence. 2 Samuel 23, let's read verses 1 through 3. Second Samuel 23. I'm just going to pick up a few things here, and there's a lot said. But notice what David says of himself. Now, these are the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The poetic quality of that is just inescapable and inspiring. And he speaks of himself in this way. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Understand as well is that God worked with David in order that he could be able to praise God in the way that he did. 1 Chronicles 6, verses 31 through 32, we see, and you'll see this happen in subsequent years, as different kings arose and they set in order again the worship in the temple that Solomon built, that what David had set in place, they followed. And we'll read about that. 1 Chronicles 6. I'm too far over here. I'll be there in just a moment here. Now, 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. Verse 32. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order. He set orders of priests and singers in the, at that time, just the tabernacle, and then that carried over into the building of the tabernacle by by Solomon. So we see that even in the temple service, this carried out, this praise of God through song. And it's, as I mentioned, it's even come down to our time. Now, let's go to Psalm 150. I want to, really interesting the way this psalm is put together. It reveals a lot, and I want to make, you might make notes even if, in your Bible if you want to, but at least in your notes, your personal notes. Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6 is an example that I want to point to of, not necessarily, we don't have the author here, exactly who wrote this, but, let's see what it says. It says, and the subtitle here, Let All Things Praise the Lord. And let's begin to read. It says, Praise the Lord. And then notice what follows. This is praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. It identifies where you are to praise God in that sense. You know, in the worship services, in the, like we are in at meeting before Him, in His mighty firmament, you know, all of creation is His created beings are praising Him. In verse 2, why praise Him? It might be answered in this second verse. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. He's worthy of praise, and this is describing why. And then in verses 3 through 5, it kind of shows us how to praise God. It says, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the flute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with string instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. It shows again that God accepts this kind of praise. There is a place in the worship of God for ceremonial activities. We see this, you know, we really prime up and get ready for the Feast of Tabernacles, and many of you contribute special music and other things that, you know, praise God in order to praise God in a heightened way, in a, almost a ceremonial way. And then who should praise God? We see that in verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. God wants us to praise Him if we are to become close to Him. Number 2 under B. ABC 1, 2, 3, and this is number 2 under B. Honor God. 1 Samuel 2:30, verse 30. makes an interesting statement. And this is at a time when God has sent a man of God to Eli, because Eli had been allowing his sons to create abominable activities, you know, at the tabernacle, and they had the responsibility of keeping this. And I won't go into the details of what they were doing, but here's what God, the message that God sent to Eli, and this is a sea change of events for the family of Levi in terms of their responsibilities and at that point in time, especially through Eli's family. It says, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." It's a great principle, brethren. Those who honor God, He will in turn honor. And that is a way of drawing close to God. Now, I want to give you some examples of honor being given to God, just to kind of highlight. It's throughout the Word of God. I've picked three examples. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. It's an interesting summation even before the entire book is over. But First Timothy 1, verse 17, it's kind of a inset here that ends, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." Honor belongs to God. True honor, lasting honor. Revelation 19 and verse 1 is another example. And I'm just picking a few of these to give you a sense of, a taste or a flavor of the fact that in our relationship with God, we are to honor Him. Revelation 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." Try to picture that a little bit. He heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Quite an adulation or an element of worship involved by those even in heaven. So we understand that this is being done in heaven. Honor is being given to God, and we see another example in Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 4, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to read the entire chapter here, but I read a little bit. Now I'll catch up to you. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The eternal God is what they're essentially saying. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever," again, recognizing that God is eternal, "the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and they were created." We can't lose sight of the fact that God is creator of heaven and earth, and of all things created, He is the creator. And He deserves honor. And if we are to be close to God, we must honor Him based on that understanding and that knowledge. Number three, under B, another way that we can worship God is to glorify God. I think this is an interesting word to kind of chase out and build around. How do we glorify God? If I ask you, how do you personally glorify God? How can you do that? God, who is eternal, has made everything. How is it possible that man can glorify God? Well, Jesus Christ gives us an answer, and it's found in John 15, verse 8. You know the scripture. We've probably read it not too many weeks ago, associated with Passover. But here's the statement in John 15 and verse 8. He said, "By this my Father is glorified." Now it applies to you and me, brethren, "that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We glorify God by bearing fruit. Much fruit. Not just a little bit of fruit, but much fruit. John 17, Jesus Christ now gives account of his own life, what he had been doing in the days of his flesh. And here's what he says in John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." He's going to complete the work God gave him to do. He's going to offer his life as a sacrifice for all men. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He bore much fruit, and by that he glorified God. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." It's important for us to understand the relationship of Jesus Christ in this whole process. 1 John 2:23 makes a statement that we need to be aware of in the context of glorifying God. 1 John 2, verse 23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And I'm going to throw in something, because it's one of those scriptures that just kind of sets percolating along in the background for me. It's Revelation 3 in verse 8. And when he's talking to the church in Philadelphia, he makes this statement. If you want, I can just read this to you. "I know your works," talking to Philadelphia here. He says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." It's important for us to understand that. To be close to God, we must glorify the Son of God and fulfill the work he has given to his servants to do. And, I mean, there are many ways you could, and multiple facets in terms of glorifying God, but I'm focusing on this fact that we have a work given to us to accomplish and to complete. Just as Jesus Christ gave account to the Father, "I have finished the work," we're going to be asked the same question, and can we say that? And finally, in this point, in Matthew 5, verse 16, we have a role. And look how it plays out in Matthew 5 and verse 16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We have a role to other people in helping them glorify God. So it, again, all ties in with this work that we have. And how could our light shine more brightly or more effectively than if we proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation, of God's kingdom, of all that is part of that, so that people could truly have hope. Hope is dying in this world at this time. And we have an opportunity to proclaim truth and hope. And by doing that, we are glorifying God. Now, the final package here of these sets of three that I'm giving you. It's this: imitate God in order to draw close to Him. Imitate God in order to draw close to Him. You might be surprised at my first point here. One of the first things we can do is to hate. Hate what God hates, though. Not just hate, but hate what God hates. I'd like to give you, I call it a potpourri of scriptures, but I printed these out so I can read them, you know, steadily, so you get the flavor of what's being stated here. This first point under imitate God is to hate what God hates. Now, notice what God hates, and I'll go through these some scriptures from the Psalms and Proverbs and Revelation. Psalm 45, verse 7, and brethren, there are many, many more scriptures that echo these same sentiments or even expand on them a little bit, but for this time frame here, I'll give you these. Psalm 45 and verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And this is a scripture pertaining to the Messiah, but notice what it says of Christ. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Psalm 103 and verse 3. Psalm 103 and verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And so that was Psalm 103 and verse 3. Then Psalm 119 and verse 104. Psalm 119 verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Proverbs 8 verse 13. Proverbs 8 verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. And then finally, Revelation 2 and verse 6. But this you have, Revelation 2 and verse 6, one of the messages to the church, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's not talking about the people. I mean, Christ taught us to love our enemies, to pray for them, but not to get involved in their deeds. And this is what all of these sets of scriptures point to, is the fact that we are to hate wickedness and evil and rebellion and sin. So in order to imitate God, in order to draw close to Him, we must hate what God hates. That was the first point under that. And then number two, in order to imitate God, in order to draw close to Him, we need to be able to fear God as our parent. And He has some things to say about that, because it's the mindset that we must be in order to become more and more like God. There's a scripture in Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18, in which God enumerates or evaluates individuals, those who do and those who don't fear Him and serve Him. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, a category all by themselves, brethren. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him, and those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name are for those, I should say. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God or serve Him, between those who fear God and between those who do not fear God. Again, for us to get into this relationship with God, so that we can be walking in His way, so that we can actually draw close to Him and imitate His lifestyle, we must fear to walk outside its boundaries. Isaiah 66, verse 2 makes a statement. Isaiah 66, verse 2, just breaking in here. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The right kind of fear. Now you think, well, fear has this negative context, but Jesus Christ had godly fear, and it's talked about in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, and it's something that we absolutely most are bound to inculcate in our Christian living. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, speaking of Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. The right kind of fear. Fear to disobey God, because the penalty of sin is what? It's death. Again, I want to make the point. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. He was close to God. It says that God heard him. Three, the third part of imitate God in order to draw close to Him. Love God. Love God. Now, that's something that's easy. I love the Lord. I know the Lord. Easy to say. But is it easy to say and really mean it? We have the requirement to love God at that intense level above all others, and it's given many times throughout the Bible, but let's look at the quote in Deuteronomy 6, or the statement we find in Deuteronomy 6, in verses 5 through 9. I'm breaking in again here. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That's how intensely we must be involved in God's way in order for us to draw close to Him. And it's the way He wants love of Him expressed. Let's go to 1 John, the section in Scriptures has an awful lot to say about loving God. In 1 John 4, let's read verses 17 through 21, and then we'll jump over into chapter 5 in just a little bit. In verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love. Not the fear of terror, not the wrong kind of fear. Godly fear, yes. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, now here comes the challenge of the statement, I love God, therefore I'm close to God, right? As in all these cases, as we've seen, it's much more outreaching in terms of what we must do to those who are our peers, those around us, in order that we have a relationship with God, a closeness to God. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And I don't think any of us have seen God recently, not in the way it's meant here. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother also. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're a joy. They're the most fulfilling thing that we can do with our lives, is to keep the commandments of God. ABC, 1, 2, 3. That's it. But I want to give you a couple other things to consider, because certainly this knowledge, as God's elect, has impact on us that is absolutely a matter of life and death. But notice something that God has left as a record. It's something our peoples and the people of this world need to become aware of. The message needs to go out to them, but those that might turn will turn when the time comes. But Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, and I'll begin to read in verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. God knew the direction of his people, what they were going to do. He called them stiff-necked and rebellious. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. This is a message that will probably only reside and be accepted once all of these things do come about. And I say that on the strength of what's being stated here by God, that from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. This time they will get close to God. When you are in distress and all of these things come upon you in the latter days, this is when it applies, brethren, in these times in which we are living, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. And then another scripture that finds its counterpart in more than one place, of course, but I want to read Zechariah 1, verses 2 through 6. This message we need to heed. You know, we're the most infinitesimal, small, tiny little group of people. But these words have their own power, and where they land, we don't know. But it's something we need to be aware of and support. It gives reason to why we commit ourselves and go the extra mile to really diligently go after these things. Zechariah 1, verses 2 through 6. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they, and the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Absolutely, they did. And I'd like you to be mindful of one thing. I mean, one other example, I should say. And it's Paul's valedictory, as they have the heading here in 2 Timothy 4. We need to approach our lives so that when it is all over, we can have written of us, or said of us, or judged of us, that we have lived like some of these good examples, like Abraham and like David and like Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul sums up his life. He says, "For I am in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, give you this exact scripture. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As the elect of God, now is the time that we must draw close to God. Brethren, can we truly say that we are close to God?" I'd like to leave you with a challenge to, as the scripture warns us, to be very awake, to be watching, to be ready. And the way that we need to do that is to take the steps right now to do whatever we need to do, to put everything else aside. But especially, brethren, we must draw close to our Heavenly Father, to the God of eternity, who has revealed Himself to us.